Okay, well, good morning. We are continuing this study today of a class that we're trying to make very practical as we think about our relationship individually as members of this congregation, but to think about what is it that makes a great church. Now, we could probably just ask that question, what is it that makes a great church, and allow everybody to raise their hand and all of us have a say in what that is, but that's not really the design of a Bible class. The design of a Bible class is to allow the Bible to set the course for us, to allow the Bible to define for us what is it that makes a great church. And so we're walking through a number of components, a number of different points in these various classes to say, here, what is it that makes a great church? And as we think about that, and as we walk through these various lessons, to realize that whatever it is that makes a great church, well, that begins with me. We're not here to point the finger at others and say, well, here's if these people would be doing this, or if the church would be doing this, well, then everything would be great. Well, first of all, it's got to start with me. It's got to start with you individually and say, okay, am I doing what I can to make sure that this church is the very best that it can be? We started off the first class talking about that a great church, it's fortified and based upon having that great purpose, and reminding us that that our purpose is to glorify our God. The church doesn't belong to any one of us. Church belongs to our God, and so our purpose is to glorify Him. In that second class, we talked about that we've got to have a great devotion. And what that entails is that Bible class and worship times, those need to have a priority in our lives. In order for the church to be great, we've got to be an assembling people. That's what the Lord made the church to be, is to be an assembling people, and so that's a part of having that great devotion. Last week we talked about that a great church has just great education, and we're not basing that simply on we've got to have Bible classes. We do have Bible classes, but why do we have Bible classes? Well, because the church needs to be built upon the Bible, and everything that the church does needs to be founded upon God's Word. And so that was kind of our focus last week. And so today we come to lesson four and we say, okay, in order for there to be a great church, there's got to be great unity. And that unity, as we talk about this morning, it's got to begin with me. And if there's something that I think has identified this congregation, if there's something that I think has truly helped this congregation over the years, it's been the great unity that exists in this church. We have been tremendously blessed in that area. There are churches across the country that don't have the unity that we have here, and that creates some issues, creates some troubles in those places. And so as we go through these series of lessons, just a reminder, as we talk about what makes a great church, we're not saying we need to be doing these things because this church is failing in these areas. In fact, as we talk about these things, these are things that this congregation does well. But just because there is good unity in a congregation, should that be taken for granted? Should that just be assumed? Well, you know, we've had good unity for all of these years, so, you know, we don't really need to focus on it. It'll just continue no matter what. Is that the case? I mean, if you have a good marriage, does that mean, okay, I've got a good marriage, I don't need to work on it? I don't need to pay attention to it. I mean, it's good. It's going well. We're kind of united. We're kind of happy. So let's just not think about it. Let's not talk about it. Let's not focus on it. How's that going to work out for your marriage? Yeah, not so good, right? So just because things are going well doesn't mean you say, okay, well, we just kind of slip it into neutral and just kind of coast along and hope everything continues going this way. And so unity has got to be worked on. And when there is good unity in a marriage, in a home, in a family, whatever it might be, but in the church, that unity's got to be maintained. And so let me share with you just three P's that I think about when we talk about maintaining unity in the church. First of all, that unity's got to be pursued. We've got to chase after it. We can't just take it for granted. We've got to say, no, we want to be united as a body of people in this place. And as a result, we're going to pursue it. Number two, we've got to protect it. Is being a body of people united for one purpose and one cause, is that something that we need to take as precious and to recognize how valuable that is and say, I need to do whatever I can to protect the unity that this church has? We need to pursue it. We need to protect it. And then we just need to practice it. Not just pursue it and say we want to have it, not just protect it and put it in a little box, you know, and put a lid on it and say, okay, let's not let anything happen to it. But I need to get involved. I need to be active. I need to be taking whatever steps are necessary to make sure at the bottom of the screen that I'm doing what's needed to work in this congregation with one heart and one mind. So we're gonna divide this study up in the way that we have the others. We're going to talk about just the need that exists for this. We're going to talk about the biblical foundation. We'll probably spend most of our time there on the biblical foundation. We'll mention a biblical example and then just say, okay, what does that have to do with us? What does that mean for us collectively? What can I do individually to help this congregation to remain united? But is there a need, whether it be in this church or in any congregation, is there a need for a church to be united? Are there troubles that come? Are there troubles that come when unity does not exist in the church? Severe troubles. And so you think about all the different ways that the Bible describes the church. And one way it describes the church is it's a body. And there's a lot of different visual, a lot of different mental pictures that you have when you think about a body. But Is your physical body, for the most part, is your physical body united together with each other? I mean, are all your pieces together? Are you doing okay? Now, I'm not asking do you have any pieces that are sore that are hurting? I mean, Lisa, I mean, you're still together. You're still being held together after all of these weeks. While a bone may become broken, it's still being held to the rest of the body. And yet, what happens? You think about that. You think about that illustration. What happens when you break a bone? When you break an arm? When you break a leg? Are you like, oh, well, sorry, buddy, you got broke. Chop it off. Yeah, I'll just forget that one. No. What do you do when a bone gets broken? You try to fix it, right? You want to put it back in its place. And that restoration process, Galatians 6 verse 1 talks about that inside of the church, that restoration process, when something is broken and it's not in its right place, you try to bring it back and put it in its right place. And think about the steps. I mean, and I hate to keep picking on Lisa, but she's the most recent example, right? But I mean, think about the steps that you go through when you have a broken bone. I mean, when you break it, you say, oh, man, I don't have time to deal with this. Maybe next week I'll go to the doctor and see if I can get this taken care of. I mean, what do you do? You go to the room that's at a building that's called the emergency room. Why? Because when you have a broken bone, it is an emergency. Well, what about in the church? You know, when we are dealing with strife in the church, when we're dealing with if there would be division in the church, is that an emergency? Or is that saying, well, you know, that'll kind of pass. Is your broken bone going to pass? You go to the emergency room, you get immediate care taken to it. You go through maybe surgery. You go through all of these steps. Why? Because it is really important to you that your body, physical body, be united together and function together and work together. Well, what about the church? That's why the Bible describes the church as a body, to give us that visual reminder how important unity is. And when there's disunity, well, that hurts the physical body. When there's disunity, that hurts the spiritual body. And it creates all sorts of other issues inside of the church. What's interesting is you go and study congregations that have had problems, and I'm thankful that this congregation has been blessed over the years with great unity, and so it's hard to look at problems that this congregation has had in that regard. But sometimes when you look at issues and division, There have been congregations that have been divided in other places over the years, and sometimes it's because of doctrinal matters. A lot of times division comes because of doctrinal matters, where there's doctrinal division in a church and they don't agree on what Scripture says, and so because of those doctrinal divisions, a church is divided. But that's not always the reason that a church has division in it. And sometimes division in a church is not as easily visible when it's not a doctrinal matter. Because sometimes it involves, personalities. Sometimes it involves personal preferences. Sometimes individuals can allow their pride to get in the way of things, and it creates trouble in a church. Sometimes we can be filled with criticism for what others are doing. And it may not be some doctrinal kind of situation. It just may be that we don't like what somebody's doing, or it doesn't meet our preferences, or maybe we're jealous of somebody else. And so there's all sorts of personal things that can allow us to create troubles in a church. And so what that needs, again, if this begins with me, I need to say, I don't need to allow me to get in the way of unity in the church. This congregation is made up of how many different people? If you were to count the number of members, how many different ethnicities, how many different nationalities make up this congregation? How many different economic statuses are represented in this congregation? How many different educational statuses are represented? I mean, could there be a congregation more diverse than this congregation? Maybe. But that'd be tough. That'd be tough to find a congregation that's more diverse than this congregation. So could that create trouble, turmoil, division? Well, obviously. I mean, look at what's happening in our nation, and what happens in our nation is that sometimes diversity is used to create division. Well, you're one of those. Well, you're one of you do, and so we put people in categories. We put people in, and so we say you're that, you're that. Isn't it nice inside of the body of Christ that hopefully we do a good job of saying you're not one of those. We are one in Christ. It doesn't matter where we're from. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter what our background is. It doesn't matter what kind of money we have, or what kind of education we have, or what kind of skin color we have. None of that inside of Christ, none of that matters. And so that's why I say unity is something that is precious, and we've got to pursue it. We've got to protect it, and we've got to make sure that we practice it inside the body of Jesus. And so unity is something that's got to be built before it's needed. Have you ever done anything? Have you ever prepared anything before it was ever needed? Anybody have insurance on your car, on your house, health insurance? What is that? It's making preparations before something is needed, in the hopes that what? It's never needed. But you're still taking steps to say, okay, I'm going to put things in place just in case. Well, unity is not one of those things where, again, you don't just coast along and all of a sudden, oh, wow, we've got some issues. We need to go find some unity to fix this. No. This is something that we've got to pursue. We've got to protect, and it's something we've got to practice as much as possible. What does that involve? Do I need to be mindful of how I speak to other people? Could how I speak to other people, could it generate unity? Could it generate division? Just my words. Could my words do? Well, forget the church. Don't forget the church, but forget the church. Let's step inside of our homes. Step inside of your marriage. Could words inside of your marriage, could they create unity? Great unity inside of your home. Could words inside of your home and inside of your marriage create division? Just simple word. One or two words. One or two words, maybe with the wrong tone. And all of a sudden you've got issues. Just why do words get us in so much trouble?
It's got power.
They've got power. All right? And so the book of Proverbs talks about how much power there is in the tongue. That is, it has the power of life and death. Just the little tongue that we have. So when we think about unity and how I need to pursue it and protect and practice it, it involves the words that I speak. What about not just me speaking words, but what about me listening to others? Can listening help create unity? I'm not talking about being quiet. Is there a difference between being quiet when somebody else is talking and listening when somebody else is talking? Is there a difference? Husbands, are you listening? Husbands, there's a difference between being quiet and listening. Because you can be quiet and your mind is off somewhere else. It's like, all right, you know, you're thinking about the ball game. You're thinking about, you know, something else. You're not listening. But what about in the church? When it's not just a matter of my words, but what about when somebody else is using their words? Can I create unity by listening, by turning my attention to somebody? Now, I'm not just talking about taking their words in, but what does it mean to be an active listener? What is it if I'm an active listener?
You're paying attention to what they're saying.
Okay, I'm locked into somebody and what they're saying. And when they're done talking, if I'm an active listener, when they're done talking, am I done? Wait, they've done talking. If all I'm doing is listening, they've done talking. Okay, I'm done. What does an active listener do anything else beyond the talking? Say it again. Okay, so there's something that I do to respond to maybe get involved in and helping or engaging with somebody even beyond the words that are spoken. And so think about just. Unity is needed. What can I do to? I need to think about my words. I need to think about listening. I need to think about forgiving. I need to think about encouraging. I go down a list of things that say, if a great church begins with me, and if the unity of the Lord's church begins with me, what am I doing to help it? Am I saying it's got to be my way or the highway? Well, how does that usually work out? It usually works out the highway, or it works out you're all by yourself somewhere. But if I learn to be, and I'm jumping ahead here, but if I learn to be humble, if I learn to say it doesn't have to be my way, if I learn to be patient, will that go a long way to creating unity in any relationship but inside the Lord's church? Certainly will. All right, let me jump ahead to the biblical foundation because we're not going to have time for this. What does the Bible say about unity inside the church? Get your Bibles, go to John 17. All right, let's look at some passages this morning and just see what does the Bible tell us about unity. So, John chapter 17. When you get over to John 17, if you've got one of those red letter edition Bibles, tell me what you notice about John 17. It's all red. Okay? So what does that mean? Who's speaking? Jesus is speaking. Now, what's interesting in John 17 is that Jesus is not speaking to any person. He's speaking, but he's not speaking to any person. What does that mean? Is he talking to himself? In John 17, who's he speaking to? He's praying. This is a 26-verse prayer from the lips of Jesus. But here's what I want us to focus on is verse 20. First part of the prayer, Jesus prayed for himself, just about five verses. Second part of the prayer, he prayed for his apostles who were right there with him, about 14 verses. Then you get to verse 20, and he just prays for everybody who will ever become a Christian. And he says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, the apostles, that's what we just prayed for, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. John 17, 20. So those who become Christians because they have heard or read what the apostles wrote, I pray for these people. And what is his prayer for us? What is his prayer for Christians today? That they all may be one. What does that mean? That they all may be one. Unified. When God, the first time you're going to read that concept in the Bible is back in Genesis 2. Not talking about the church. He's talking about marriage. You remember what God said about marriage in Genesis 2 and verse 24? the two, husband and wife, the two shall become one. The two shall become one. Well, how does that happen? A husband and wife are united like nobody else on this earth. And so Jesus says, here are these Christians that come from different backgrounds, have different levels of this and different levels of everything possible. And he says, when they come together, Lord, you know what I want for them. God, you know what I want for them. I want them to be one. Now, how does he describe the unity? In verse 21, how does he describe how united he wants them to be? As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. Huh. How united are the Father and the Son? Are they united? You can't get more united than that. Right? I mean, Jesus says in John 14, 9, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said in John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. They're united in purpose. They're united in cause. They're united in might. They're united in every way possible. And Jesus says, that's how I want the church to be. Is that just hyperbole? Is that exaggeration? Jesus just using exaggeration, right? I don't think so. Father, just as you and I are united, I want my people to be united. What does that, and we're going to talk about this, but think, I just want you to think, what does that require? I mean, that's going to require, now, what does he say at the end of the verse? That the world may believe that you sent me. Huh. So it's not just that he wants them to be united, but being united will have an effect. All of these people from all of these places with all of this their unity, Jesus says, their unity, I want it to have an effect. An effect on who? An effect on the church? Does he want the unity of the church to have an effect on the church? That's not what he's saying. On the world. That the world may believe. So Jesus says, I want them to be so united that people of the world look at the church and say, what? Those two people go to church together? Those two people, they sit in the pew and worship God. Wow. Not just those two, those three, those four, those 20, those 30. All of those people, they get along with each other. They like each other. They're working together. Wow. There must be something about the church. And Jesus says, that's it. That the world may believe. So flip that around for just a second. If the great unity that Jesus wants for the church can help the world to believe in Jesus, flip it over. What if that church doesn't have the unity that Jesus wants it to have? If that church doesn't have the unity that Jesus wants, if the church has the unity Jesus wants it to have and the world will see it and believe, well, what happens when the world sees a church where there's division? Are they going to be intrigued? Oh, I want to know more about that. Boy, look at those people. I need to be a part of that. No. They look at that and say, oh, big deal. They're just like everybody else. So I don't want anything to do with that. Think about the impact of unity, of being of one mind and one heart, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Philippians 1 verse 27 says, there's an impact not just on us, but there's an impact on the world. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. So you get to Ephesians 4. And when you turn to the book of Ephesians, if you want a one-word summary, if you could summarize the book of Ephesians in one word, it'd be the church. That's what the book of Ephesians is about. And in fact, what he does in the first three chapters of the book, it's kind of a doctrinal section where he's very heavily describing what the church is, the purpose of the church, how God put the church together. And so the first three chapters are kind of informational, doctrinal. Here's what the church is and God's plan for it. But then you get to the last three chapters. He says, okay, you people in the church, here's how you're supposed to behave. Here's how the church is to live and to operate. And so when he gets to this practical section in the last three chapters, look at how he begins it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, Well, there's a word you use every day, beseech, right? Somebody's got a different translation. What do you have besides beseech?
I urge you.
Urge you? Encourage. Okay, so I urge, I encourage. You may not beseech somebody, but you might encourage them and urge them and plead with them, and that's what he's doing. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What does that mean? I've got to choose to live my life, not according to my standard, but according to the standard that God's given me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. What does that look like? That life that I'm walking worthy of the Lord. Ephesians 4, verse 2 says, I'm living it with all lowliness and gentleness. How much lowliness and gentleness? A little bit? All of it. I need to live my life with all lowliness and gentleness. And with what else? With, does your Bible have the word long-suffering? Anybody get a different word than long-suffering? Like patience? How does unity come about? Lowliness, gentleness, patience, long-suffering. End of verse 4. Bearing with one another. What does that mean, bearing with? What does that mean, bearing with somebody? You put up with them. Ooh. But we don't need to do that in the church, right? We don't need to put up with each other because we're all perfect, right? I mean, every one of us, we've got it all together. I mean, we don't ever say anything we shouldn't say. We don't ever act the way, because I mean, when we come in here, we got halos on, and we're just little angels, right? We never do or say anything wrong, right?
Trying to understand one another.
Okay.
Yeah, trying to understand.
So we've got to learn to understand each other. That involves patience. We've got to learn to understand each other. That involves putting up with each other, bearing with one. And look, what's the last two words of that verse? Bearing with one another in what? What in love? What is that love? That love is that unselfish, unconditional love that we read about in Scripture that I have for somebody else, regardless of what they do. And I'm willing to help them, even if they won't help me. Will that bring about unity? And so here's verse 3. Here's where we get to even the word unity. Endeavoring. Think about that word. What does that endeavoring mean? What does it mean? If I'm endeavoring to do something, what does that mean? Okay. All right. I'm attempting to do something. I'm putting everything I can into this. Anybody here play sports when you were a kid? Anybody play baseball when you were a kid? If you walked out and you weren't endeavoring, if you weren't giving diligence on the field, if you were being lazy, I mean, if you're running the bases and you're being lazy, if there's a pop fly and you're like, oh, I'm going to have to run too far, I'm just going to let it fall. I mean, if you don't give it your all on the field, what's a good coach going to do? See that bench over there? Go warm it up. Why? Because you've got a purpose on the field. If you're not now, I've got a purpose as a Christian. Endeavoring. Don't just be lazy as a Christian. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a whole bunch here. I've already spent too much time on this passage because I got about four others I want to get to. But what has got? Is that descriptive? Is that not just so descriptive of the unity that God wants us to have in His church? Lowliness, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, and I am going to pursue that with everything that I possibly can. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We won't take time to look. You know what? Go to Galatians 5. It's closer for you. We're in Ephesians, and for sake of time, let's just look at a couple of these. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, first passage is up there. God uses that word beseech in some translations. Again, some translations have the word plead. But he says, I plead with you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So when God says that there be no division, how many divisions would be okay inside the Lord's church with God? Now, he says none. So I'm thinking he wouldn't be happy with any divisions. So God calls us to all be united together. But here's an interesting expression in Galatians chapter 5. You've already read it because you're looking at it. Back up for just a second to verse 13 of Galatians 5. For he says, "For brethren, you have been called to liberty. But don't use your liberty as an opportunity to fulfill your flesh. Don't use it for yourselves. But through love, do what to other people? Serve." In the church, what are we supposed to do? Serve one another. Can I ask you, if we were serving one another, would that create unity? Now, that pronoun "one another" is a reflexive. It's reciprocal in nature, meaning that we're all to do it to all of the rest of us. So when the Bible says we're to love one another, when the Bible says we're to sing to one another, there's another time that's used. What does that mean? That means it's all of us doing it to all of us. That's what "one another" means. We love one another. Everybody's doing it. So it's not just those who are good at it. Sing to one another doesn't mean that, well, some people are good at singing, so I'll just listen to them. No, you're singing to them and they're singing to you. Everybody in the church, and so we encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Everybody's doing it to everybody else. So here, when it says serve one another, what does that mean? We're all doing it. If we all serve each other, is that going to create unity? Verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word." Here's the summary of it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But if you don't do that, if you bite and devour one another, watch out, he says, "beware lest" what? "Lest you be consumed by one another." Take that and put that inside, for illustration purposes, take that and put that inside of your home, put that inside of your marriage. If inside of your family, if inside of your marriage, you are biting and devouring one another, you are just tearing into each other, you're giving each other a piece of your mind, and after you're done giving that piece of your mind, you'll give another piece until you've given every piece that you possibly can. What's that going... According to this verse, what's eventually going to happen? You are going to consume. You're just going to destroy each other. If that happens in the home, what about in the church? Is that not possible in the church? It's possible in every relationship, Gary.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. And so, in God's writing this in Galatians, he's writing this to the church, to a group of congregations in Galatia who are really struggling. And he says, guys, you've got to pull this together. And one way you pull this together is you've got to focus on each other and serving each other, loving each other in the way that Christ would have you to love each other. We're going to run out of time. Romans chapter 14. Go look at that verse. It's the wording is already there on the screen. But I want you to see this word in your Bible in Romans 14, verse 19. Again, written to a group of Christians and a very practical section of the book. Romans chapter 14 especially is dealing with relationships between Christians and making sure that I don't put a stumbling block. I don't cause my brother to stumble. I don't say something or do something that causes my brother or sister to fall away and to lose their faith. Well, what's the positive of that? Look in Romans 14, 19. "Therefore, let us..." What word do you have? "Let us do what? Pursue, make every effort." Let us make every effort. Let us pursue. What does it mean to pursue something? You work really hard. You chase after something. You hunt at, well, what am I pursuing? What am I chasing? What am I hunting? "Things which make for peace." I want to ask you, if a great church begins with me, then put a mirror in front of yourself in Romans 14, 19 and say, am I chasing after, am I pursuing, am I hunting down the things that make for peace? Am I? So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, is it verse 9? "Blessed are the peace makers." Am I a peacemaker? Am I one that is just pursuing peace at all costs? My favorite passage is Philippians 2. When we think about this subject, go over to Philippians chapter 2. This is just my favorite one to talk about in this context. Paul's writing to a congregation that is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Did Jews and Gentiles have a lot in common? Well, let's see. They had two eyes. They had two ears. They all had a nose. So they had some stuff in common. Did they have a lot of stuff they did not have, that they just did not like each other? Yeah, they did not get along. And so here's a congregation that's made up of people that out in the world, oh, they didn't have anything to do with each other. But now they're in Christ. Okay, so Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, back up to verse 27. This is the verse we noted a little bit earlier. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. How many stand fast in what? One spirit. With how many minds? One mind. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's our aim. That's our intent. All right, go to chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, based upon that, if there is any consolation in Christ, is there any encouragement to be found inside the church? If there is any comfort of love, should the church be a place where I find comfort from the love of others? Yeah. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, should the church be a place where we come together and we enjoy fellowship with the Spirit of God because we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit? If there's any affection, the end of the verse, should there be affection? Should there be mercy? Should the church be a place where there's mercy and forgiveness and care for each other? He says, if that's the case, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being, where does unity come from? By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, you want to know how unity can be obtained? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. How much do I have the right to do something out of selfish ambition or conceit? Do I have any right? Let nothing be done because I think I deserve it or because I want it that way. Nope, nothing. But in lowliness, we already read that word in Ephesians 4, in lowliness of mind, is it easy for us to operate in lowliness of mind? Is that easy? Does that come naturally? To operate in lowliness of mind, is it natural? Keep reading. Is it natural to esteem others better than myself? Is that just natural? Children come out of the womb and they're already esteeming others to be better than themselves, right? Other people's time, other people's desires are more important than mine. That's what children think when they're born, right? No, that's not what they think. They think my time, my day, my wants right now. And God says, let nothing be done that way. You become a child of God. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest. You obviously need to look out for your own interest and take care of things of your life, but you need to look out for the interest of others. There's the key to unity. And to me, one of the reasons this congregation has been characterized by unity for so many years is that it is full of humble people that are not interested in saying, no, it's got to be my way or no other way, but it's full of humble people that say, you know what, we're just here to work together. We're here to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. We're not anything in God's eyes, but together we make up His church in this place, and we're just going to do everything that we can to bring honor and glory to Him. So there's a lot of stuff, and we don't have time. I wish we had time to talk about Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Those are amazing passages that talk about just how we need to be forgiving, how we need to be patient with each other, and have that Christ-like demeanor towards us. And that's right here in verse 5 as well, isn't here in Ephesians 2 and verse 5? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4 verse 31 says, let all bitterness... Do we get bitter towards each other sometimes? We get kind of irritated with each other. What can't believe what you... Let all... When you get over Ephesians 4:31 later today, just circle that word all. Let all bitterness... How much of it? You mean I can't keep any of it, God? God says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, That's loud yelling at each other and evil speaking be put away from you. You know why? Because you're a Christian. You know what? You wear the name of Christ. And none of that has a place inside of Christ. Therefore, none of that has a place inside the church. But if we will be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, then that's where unity comes from. I said we weren't going to go to Ephesians 4, and we just did. So, all right, we don't have time to look at this example, but that's kind of the nature of this class, right? I don't leave time for stuff at the end of the study. But Acts chapter 4, a great example of that early church that was united together. But let me put these things up here, and I haven't heard a bell yet, so I like, have you rung a bell yet? I'm just not even listening. I have a single minute here. What does that mean for us? We talk about unity. What does that mean for us on a practical level? We need to make sure that we have in this congregation a culture of unity, a culture that protects unity. Doesn't just assume that we're united, but it makes sure that we protect it. We have an amazing unity in this congregation. We need to make sure that we protect that. We need to make sure that we build a culture here that has truth and love in it. We can't just be devoted to truth that we ignore the love that we need to have for each other, nor can we just focus on the love we need to have for each other and ignore the truth of God. Those things have to be combined together, and we have to pursue them together. We've got to build a culture in this place where our preferences don't become battlefields. Where it's not, well, this is what I want. This is what I think. Well, I wish the elders would have done this. I wish they would have done. My preferences don't need to become battlefields. The church needs to be a place where we can come together and serve the Lord together. The church needs to be a place where every member belongs. Every member belongs. That involves getting to know each other. That involves spending time with each other and recognizing, yeah, we have differences, but yet in Christ, our human differences don't matter because spiritually we are united together of one mind and one heart. We need to make sure we develop a culture in this congregation that refuses spectator criticism. It's easy to sit on the sidelines and point a finger and say, and criticize. You do that watching a football game. You do it watching, the coach should have done this, or should have done that. We're really good spectator criticizing spectators, right? That doesn't belong in the church. No place for it. And we need to be a place where we hold each other's hands up. What does that mean? We encourage each other. Exodus chapter 17, God's people are in a battle against the Amalekites. You remember the story in Exodus 17 where God's people are fighting the Amalekites? And the way that God worked it out is as long as Moses held his hands up, who was being victorious? God's people were. But how long can you hold your hands up? Can you hold your hands up for a long time? Chuck? How long? Chuck can probably hold his hands up longer than anybody else in this room. All right, so we'll have a contest later on. But all right, but he couldn't hold his hands up for very long. But when Moses' hands started to fall, then what started happening? God's people started to lose the battle. Well, you can't keep them up forever. So what did his brother and Hur, a man named Hur, H-U-R, what did they do? They sat him down on a stone, and Aaron stood on one side, and H-U-R, Hur, stood on the other side, and they held his hands up. And as long as they held his hands up, what happened to God's people? They were winning. You know what we need to do for each other? We need to hold each other's hands up. Instead of tearing each other down, we need to build each other up. And that will fortify the unity this church has. There's more on the slides. I hope you'll grab them, look at them later on. Thank you all very much for your attention this morning.